Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, as we come before you now to open your scripture, we pray that you would open our minds. Lord, we recognize our need to be taught by you. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for your kindness in giving it to us. We pray you would open our minds to it that we might understand it and apply it and live it out in a way that pleases you. Teach us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk a little bit today about judgment, everybody's favorite subject, right? We're in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Jesus is in the middle of a long, well, near the end, of a long discourse that covers chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. In chapter 24, he spoke about his return because the disciples asked about the signs of his return. And he talked about the many dangers that Jesus' followers face between his ascension and his return. He told how it would be when he does come back, and he warned everybody to be ready for his coming. And then in chapter 25, he told two parables about heaven. Both of the parables kind of had the same point. There are all these people who look just alike. Some of them are going to heaven, some of them are not, and it'll become clear at the end who's who. And then at the end of chapter 25, he begins talking about judgment. Now, the subject of judgment often produces a lot of feedback from people. When it comes up, you usually get a little static. You usually get to hear some things. And there are some who would use the concept of judgment to accuse God of being less moral than they are. He's unfair. How could God judge people, especially people who have not heard about him, people that didn't understand? How could he judge them? They say he's unkind, that he's unreasonable. And then the same people, of course, quickly judge whenever anyone offends them. Well, they shouldn't have done that. That's a judgment. Everyone wants to see evil punished when the evil has been inflicted on us, but when you think about God's right to do what we all want to be able to do, we get a little feedback. You let somebody cut you off in traffic, you got a whole new attitude about judgment, don't you? The truth is that the coming judgment does tell us a great deal about God. But it does not demonstrate that God is unkind or unfair or unreasonable. It demonstrates that God is righteous and holy. It gives us important truth about his character and nature. And our passage for today is an important one to study and understand carefully because it teaches us about God and about people. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Jesus is the one speaking here, and he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't know how they schedule these emergencies so consistently for this part of Sunday morning. It's amazing. One thing that Jesus makes abundantly clear in telling us about the judgment here is that Jesus himself is central in everything that happens. He is the judge. There's a definite time appointed for his return. When he returns, it will be in great glory and power. He will be accompanied by his angels. He's going to rule from a throne that this text calls glorious. His glory is so great, the throne will be appropriate to that. And verse 32 says that when Jesus comes and sits on his glorious throne, all of the nations will be gathered before him. Now, the Greek word for nations here, the original Greek word is ethnos, and it sounds like ethnic because that's where we get that word. It refers to people groups, not political boundaries. And so what Jesus is saying is that out of all of the people groups, out of all of the ethnic groups, all of the languages, all of the families and tribes of the whole earth, everybody's going to be gathered before him, and those people are going to be separated by Jesus into one of two groups, only two. His judgment begins with his separating all the people into one of those two groups. Right now, everybody is mixed together all the time. You can't avoid it. Believers and unbelievers are thrown together in every possible circumstance. At work, at school, within families. How far do you have to go into your extended family, or maybe even in your immediate family, to be in harmony or in partnership with an unbeliever? You can't avoid it. Even in churches. We have numerous warnings in the New Testament to tell us that false believers sneak in among the flock. But we also have children of believers who are not yet redeemed, who we're thankful to have in church. We have prospects who come, and we're thankful to have them in church. But everywhere you go in life, you're mixed with unbelievers. You can't avoid it. Nobody can separate the tares from the wheat until the end. In every possible situation, we're blended together. But Jesus is going to separate all of the masses of the world into one of these two groups. Look again at verses 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So when it comes to the final judgment, there will only be two kinds of people, right and left, sheep and goats. No third category is in existence. Jesus has just told two parables about people who look pretty much the same. They're all mixed together. You can't tell who's who. Half of the bridesmaids look just like the other half, but half of them loved the groom and belonged to the wedding party. The other half did not love the groom, did not even belong to the wedding party, but it didn't become clear until the end who's who. Of the three slaves that the master entrusted his property to in that second parable, they all looked pretty much the same at the beginning. The amount that they were entrusted with differed, but they all were entrusted with something. They all had the same responsibilities. Only when the master returned did it become clear that two were faithful and one was unfaithful. Jesus coming back is what those stories represent. The coming of the bridegroom, when everything becomes clear, the coming of the master to have people give an account and everything becomes clear. Jesus is the one who's going to make it clear. The separation indicates that the judgment has been made, but then there is a proclamation, a pronouncement of judgment. Look at verses 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, this is not something that often comes up with the word judgment, but this is good news. And this is part of the judgment. Jesus indicates that many of the people living in this world are going to receive eternal life and be welcomed into heaven and abundant blessings forever. This is magnificent grace that anyone at all can be saved out of this cesspool of fallen humanity is a marvel of God's grace. Rather than accusing God of being unreasonable for condemning people who deserve condemnation, maybe we ought to praise God for being merciful to save those who deserve condemnation. Many will be saved. One of these two groups is welcomed into eternal blessings, and that fact ought to cause us to love Him and to praise Him. What a generous, merciful, gracious God we serve. Now, there's something in this passage that has often been misunderstood, and it is the reason given for these people receiving the blessings of heaven. Jesus says that He is welcoming them into heaven because they have done certain things. The word translated for in verse 35 is used to express a reason for something, and it could just as accurately be translated because. So He's welcoming them into heaven because they fed Him when He was hungry. They gave Him something to drink when He was thirsty. They invited Him in when He was a stranger. They clothed Him when He needed clothing. They visited Him when He was sick and when He was in prison. The people in this first group were surprised to hear that that is the reason, because they don't recall doing any of that for Him. In verses 37 to 40, it says, then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, many people have seen this statement by Jesus and have concluded that this is the whole story. That if they just do this stuff, then they're going to go to heaven. They're going to earn the right to go to heaven. They embrace the idea that doing something for some needy person is the same as doing Him a favor, the Lord Himself a favor, and then they're going to work their way to heaven by doing good deeds. They believe that. And they go out and do nice things for people, and they flatter themselves that they're going to heaven because they've done them. Now, we need to be very careful about the conclusions we reach from this statement. Jesus absolutely does say that He's welcoming this first group into heaven because they have done those things. That's what it says. All who go to heaven will have done these things. What we have to realize, and it takes a little bit closer look to realize it, is that those things by themselves are not enough. Everybody who goes to heaven is doing this stuff, but these things alone are not enough. Jesus is not teaching that you work your way to heaven by meeting the practical needs of other people, even though you ought to do that, and that everybody who's going to heaven will do that. It's just that that's not all that's required. And He's making it clear that everybody who enters heaven has done these things, but He's not saying this is all it takes. In fact, we could understand this most effectively by realizing the people who do these things are doing them because they are bound for heaven. That's what makes you different. If you look at this and think that Jesus is saying you can work your way to heaven, you've missed it. He's already ruled that out. That idea of works-based salvation in verse 34. When He says, then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's something more here than human works. Those who are welcomed into heaven are qualified because they have been blessed of the Father. That's that blessing that is a part of the qualification. The Father has given them something. That something has changed them. He has granted them salvation. And because He has, they're qualified to enter heaven at the end of their lives. There's another point in verse 34 that rules out the idea of works-based salvation. Jesus says that the kingdom was prepared for these specific people before the beginning. It was prepared for them before they existed. Before they had done anything good or bad, the Father determined to give them eternal life. He had their inheritance intact before He made them. And then at some point in their lives, God worked this change in them in which He blessed them, and they were transformed. And they began to think differently, to love different things, to do different things. And when these people showed their love for the least of Jesus' followers, they were not trying to work their way to heaven. They were just being themselves. They were just doing what they did naturally. Now, there's another indicator in this passage that their qualification is not merely about works. These people are called righteous in verse 37 and in verse 46. They're identified as people who are righteous. Righteousness is a requirement for getting into heaven. You have to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Now, that's just not something you can produce on your own. That's part of the blessing that God has to give you. You might scrub up a little bit, but you can't make yourself righteous. You can't eradicate your own sin so that you can be righteous. It's a divine work. But that's what God gives a person when He blesses them in this way. So these who are going to heaven didn't even realize what they had done. They're not even thinking that way. And so they say, all they can say to Jesus' reason for welcoming them into heaven is, when did we do any of that? I don't get it. They're not being argumentative. They just don't understand because their minds are not on that track at all. The king explains that any kindness shown to those who follow him is a kindness to him personally. Even the least important Christian is that important to him. The lowliest one, the most awkward one, the hardest one to be around is precious to him. And you do some sweet thing to that person and you've done it unto the Lord himself. What all these people in the first group were doing naturally, without even thinking about it, was loving Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Even with their warts, even with all their problems, these people all loved the believers. All of them had done it. It's proof of what God had done in them. Every person bound for heaven has love for other believers, and that love shows itself in practical acts of kindness, in meeting practical needs, giving food when food is needed, drink when drink is needed, clothing, ministering to the sick, visiting those who are in prison. This is the kind of stuff that people do when they have been blessed by the Father. So that's one of the two groups. And it's something to rejoice in that judgment includes people going to heaven. They're blessed of the Father. They are the righteous ones. They are welcomed in. The other group is the opposite in every possible way. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now what Jesus says to these people is horrifying to think about. When the final judgment comes upon the unbelieving, it will be without mercy. The time for mercy for them will have passed. These are the accursed ones, and they're driven from the king's presence and sent into an eternal fire that was prepared for Satan and his demons. And there they will be in everlasting torment. Now, the people in this group are told that the reason for their destruction is that they never demonstrated any love for the Lord. In verses 42 and 43, you go through the same things again, except this time they're not doing it. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. It's the same stuff, only these guys were not doing it. And the people in this group are just as surprised about the reason. They don't understand it. They don't remember failing to do anything for the Lord. They don't even remember seeing him in any need. But they received the same sort of answer that had already been heard by the other group. Verse 44, they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Whenever they had neglected or ignored or been indifferent to those who belonged to the Lord, they had offended the Lord himself. They became guilty of doing that same thing to the Lord himself. And they're surprised because they don't remember offending him. Because just like the other group, these people are just being themselves. They're just doing what they do naturally, going along through life, not really thinking about the future. They just don't have any love for God. And without any love for God, there's no real affection for God's people. And so they could look on the suffering among God's children and be unmoved. They didn't feel any compassion. They didn't feel any compelling desire to step in there and help out a little bit. They weren't going to sacrifice any comfort for that person. They didn't take any action at all. And apparently this happened a lot because it's a long list. Because they didn't love the Lord, they didn't love his children. That's what came naturally to them. And they just went on about their lives as if the Lord's people didn't exist and offended the Lord himself. Now, in the very last verse of the chapter, Jesus explains what he will do with each of these two groups. Verse 46, those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. All of these in this second group are going into eternal punishment, away from the presence of the king, away from the benefits and blessings of the king, away from the followers of the king. They'll be sent away into a punishment that will never end. Now, I think this word is maybe why we don't like judgment talk. This word punishment, we have a problem with this word. I don't know if you've noticed. Human race does not like the concept of punishment. Our society is aggressively trying to avoid the subject of punishment. From refusal to spank a child to the idea of a prison being a place for rehabilitation and everything in between, we're trying to avoid the concept of punishment. We have a Department of Corrections in this state, and it's a misnomer. But there are a lot of people who work in that department who actually think that they're going to rehabilitate human hearts. That's their goal. They talk that way. They write laws that way sometimes. I would personally feel a lot more comfortable if we just call it the Department of Punishment. First, let's be real with our words. Second of all, the state has no power to rehabilitate a human heart. None whatsoever. But the state has a God-given mandate to punish evil. People don't like the concept, though, so we avoid it. We even change the words around. We come up with euphemisms. Because punishment implies authority. Punishment implies a standard. And punishment implies an impartial judgment on those who violate the standard. And those just are not comfortable concepts. So instead of punishing evildoers, we want to rehabilitate victims. Now, verse 46 makes it clear, as this whole section makes it clear, there is an authority. He has established standards, and he does hold people accountable impartially. When people violate the Lord's standards, they are guilty before him. And those who have not trusted Christ and have had their sins forgiven in Christ will be punished. And their punishment will last forever. God's not playing. His righteousness is infinite. That's what's been offended. He has no tolerance for rebellion. And so every sin ever committed, every single sin ever committed will be punished. The sins of all believers have already been punished in Christ on the cross, and they are gone. But every sin of every unbeliever will be punished in that unbeliever in hell forever. They'll never be able to pay it off. There's no parole. There's no rehabilitation. There's no second chance. No early release. Those who reject Christ will receive in themselves the just penalty for their actions. Now, one of the most important things for us to realize from this text is the basis for this punishment of the unbelieving. The basis is not, as many would suppose, how outwardly evil and vile unbelievers can be. Though many unbelievers are outwardly wicked and in ways that are alarming, Jesus does not mention that as the reason for the punishment. It's not that they had committed one of the seven deadly sins or the supposed seven deadly sins. That's not the point. It doesn't mention that. It's not that they committed a sin and then died before they could get forgiven, and so too bad for you. It's not that their evil deeds outweighed their good deeds and tipped the balance the wrong way. All that was necessary for this second group to be condemned was to neglect the good that they should have done. That is all that is necessary to be condemned. Now, the outwardly evil person is obviously worse on society, worse on his family than a friendly, productive unbeliever. Temporally, it's much better to have a friendly, productive unbeliever around. Outwardly evil people are much harder on the rest of the people in the world. But those friendly, productive unbelievers don't get off the hook because they've been good to their families. They don't get off the hook because they go to work all the time and obey most of the laws and try to live a pretty decent life. Do a few good deeds along the way. All that is necessary for condemnation is to neglect what you ought to have done unto the Lord. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And that's all it takes to be condemned. The five bridesmaids were not excluded from the wedding because they attacked the groom. It's not like they ran up and tried to claw his eyes out or something. They didn't do that. They didn't do anything outwardly aggressive or evil. They just failed to prepare themselves, and that was enough. And the slave who was condemned was not condemned because he stole his master's property. He preserved the property and brought it back, and he was still condemned because he failed to do the good that had been assigned to him. People who are condemned are not all equal in their wickedness. And because some are so obviously evil and so outwardly vile, many unbelievers look at the worst examples and go, "I've got to be okay. I mean, compared to that guy, I've got to be all right." And we would have to agree that many lost people are better than those worst examples. There are some decent folks who don't know the Lord. They're nice. They're easy to be around. They make good neighbors. But those folks deceive themselves if they think that they will escape judgment based on how bad someone else is. Those who are condemned are not all equal in their wickedness. What they all have in common is their unfaithfulness, their lack of love for the Lord and for his children. That's the common denominator. And just by being who they are, they fail to do the good things required of them, and they incur condemnation. And the only hope is the hope that Jesus offered throughout his earthly ministry. Believe in him. Follow him. Believe everything he said about himself. Cry out to him for mercy and you will be saved. These last words of the chapter tell the rest of the story. But the righteous go into eternal life. It is possible. Because the Lord can transform the hearts of the vilest people, make them holy, and they go into eternal life. What a great God we serve. His glory is seen in his justice in punishing those who hate him. His glory is seen in his incredible grace to redeem all who believe. And when the Lord comes back in glory, he's going to make it all very clear. Jesus said all of this in the days leading up to his crucifixion. He has just very little time left. And on the night before his crucifixion, he gave us an ordinance by which to remember him until he comes. It's a picture of his sacrifice that paid for our sins. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. And it's a picture of what Jesus did. He took on himself the sins of all who would believe, and he sacrificed his life in payment to God to satisfy his righteous wrath. Those sins were punished in Jesus on the cross. He bled, and his body died. And these elements represent him and what he did. He paid for those sins, and the Lord raised him on the third day, demonstrating that the payment was satisfactory. Jesus is alive, and he will save all who trust him. So we're going to observe this ordinance of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking in obedience to his commands, you're welcome to participate. However, if there are any issues in your life, whether you're one of our people or not, if there are any issues in your life that are sin problems that you cannot deal with this moment, somebody you got to talk to first, some issue you're still working through, then you just let the elements pass by. There's no shame in that. It's a noble thing to do. You have to check your own heart and be sure. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 telling you how serious this matter is. It's verses 26 to 31. And it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." So we're going to have a moment of meditation, and the point of that is for you to examine yourself as that text asks us to do. Our hope, our only hope, is that it's in Christ we become qualified to participate. Otherwise, you'd never take the elements. We look to him and his work on the cross. That's our hope. So you examine yourself. If there's no current sin issue that can't be dealt with, then we'll serve the Lord's Supper in just a moment.